Sunday, when we gather together, I really sense something that is beautiful that is happening in our midst. You know, some of the things that we are sharing, some of the burdens and the pain that we're going through with our family members and our friends, these are not something easy for us to share. Can you hear me now?
Yes.
Yeah. And the Lord has really given us a tender spot in our hearts to really pray for these people. And in some ways, I feel like the Lord has also given us the trust to really share these things and remember one another. So we do not take these things lightly, especially some of the things that you have shared with us. We'll guard it in our hearts and really pray and take it to the Lord. So we really believe that this is what the Lord is doing through this family. And we really do believe that God is in the business of restoration. So we have to continue to hope in Him. For those of you who missed the last Sunday or a couple Sundays, we're going through the very beginning of the Bible, the book of Genesis. And we're actually looking at the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. And last Sunday, we talked about how God made us so unique. We talked about the possibility of some form of evolution taking place within the creation. But I made a very strong case, and I hope it was clear to you that when we look at ourselves, the mankind, there's something that is very unique and very different from the rest of the creature. And I really do not believe that we could have come from the lower species. And I've made a case for some of those special, unique giftings that God has placed in us. And the very things that we talked about is actually not just the gifting or special ability, but it is the very breath of God. That you and I, what the Bible, the first chapter, two chapters really talk about is how you and I have been made so uniquely and differently. And we saw how God actually breathed His breath into our nostrils. And I don't know if we can really take that literally, like God coming and breathing, but it really is an expression of His intimacy with us. And you and I carry something that is unique to the mankind that is so different from any of the animals that we have looked at. For example, our creative power, our destructive power, our sense of morality, our speech, our culture, which really comes out of our creative power, and sense of eternity, all these things that we talked about, even the pattern of rest, work and rest. It is only unique to the mankind, and all these things that we talked about is really a reflection of God's divine nature. And He shared that with us. And it's a beautiful part of His creation, and it's something that we can celebrate. But at the same time, I wish that that's where the story ended and we just continue on with what God has given to us. But we know that the world is not an ideal place. All of those creative powers and divine nature that He has placed in us in some ways have been distorted. It have been tainted and damaged. And that's what we're going to be looking at for the next 2 weeks. In fact, next week you're going to have house church. So next two times that we gather together here, we want to really talk about what happened to this divine image that God has put in each one of us. You know, even as we hear about our own brokenness and our own family members and our friends, there's so much brokenness that we experience in this life. What happened? What happened to this divine image that lives within each of our humanity? And chapter 3, what we just read is the beginning of the explanation of what actually happened. And it talks about how sin entered into this world. And I want to talk a little bit about that word sin, because this is one thing that we don't really like to hear or to be preached. In my days of youth, I know there are a lot of young people and people who are much older than me, but in my own days of youth, before there was Xbox, before there was PlayStation, before there was American Idol or Voice, was karaoke. How many of you know what karaoke is? Oh, you do? Okay, good. I don't know if people enjoy singing like with karaoke, but in my days of youth, that was one of the most popular things. We used to all go to these karaoke places, and there were some places that actually was very family-friendly, but you know, I used to go to these places and sing these songs, and one of my favorite songs that I used to sing in front of a crowd is Frank Sinatra's My Way. I still recite, I can recite all the words, and it used to be one of the favorite songs that I used to sing. How many of you know even who Frank Sinatra is? You do? Okay, great. A lot of these young people know who he is. Do you know the song My Way? You know how it goes, right? And I still remember the lyrics, and I actually had to search it and just write it down. But here's how the last portion of this song goes, the last part. It says, "For what is man?" Yes. You remember that? We talked about that last Sunday. What is man? That was the title of my sermon. For what is man? What has he got? If not himself, then he has not. To say the things he truly feels and not the words of the one who kneels. The record shows I took the blows. I did it my way. Yes, it was my way. At the time, I had no idea what I was actually singing. I just liked the melody, and then I really got into the song and used to sing these songs. But you pay attention to what I just read, this last portion of the song. I think this is probably the best humanistic description of what sin is. When you think of that word sin, we think of an act. We think of a crime, stealing, lying, or cheating. But what we are going to talk about in Genesis chapter 3, and when we talk about how sin enter into our lives, we're not just talking about an act or a crime. We're actually talking about how this sinful nature, this bentness, or this crookedness actually came into this divine image that God actually created in each one of us. You know, I don't have to go on to prove to you that human beings, even little babies that are walking around, you observe them. I went through four of them. And I wish I could tell you that all of my four daughters were angels. They were not. I'm sorry to talk about you. She's already responding. She knows I'm talking about her. But all our girls, you know, we never taught them to lie. We never taught them to be selfish. We never taught them to hate. Yet, we realize that every single one of them, they were already born with that nature. It just was a matter of time. Why do they fight? Why are they so insecure? And why do they go through these seasons where they become so self-absorbed and self-centered? And that's the story of who we are, actually. Where did this bentness or this crookedness, this nature really came from? That's what we want to really talk about. And the very idea of this sinful nature that the Bible is talking about is that we decided to do it our own ways. What this sinful nature really is at the core is that I don't want to follow how God created this world and how God ordained me or created me. I want to do it my way. I want to call what my laws are in my life, and I want to make my own plans. I want to follow my own conscience. I want to define what righteousness is, what is right and what is wrong. I want to discover it in my own way. And I want to decide how my life actually pans out. And that really is the core, the essence of our sinful nature. Where did it begin? It all started in Genesis chapter 3. It really answers us where it actually came from. And I want to tell you that we love what we looked at in chapter 2, when God said everything that he created was good. But without this chapter, this is probably one of the most important chapters in the Bible, because without this chapter, the rest of the Bible really has very little meaning to us. Everything that happens, everything that Christ did, why he came, and what he came to actually restore, hangs on what actually happened in chapter 3. So one thing that we have to agree, and I want to really start off from the right place. We really have to agree that this, what we just read in chapter 3, is actually a real event. It's not a myth. It's not a legend. It's not some symbolic story or allegory. It is actually something that happened in history. And there was a moment in our human history where the first man actually turned away from God and declared that I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to call my own life. I'm going to decide what is right and what is wrong. So that's what I want to really, where I want to start from. This also answers probably one of the great mysteries in life. Everywhere we go today, why is it so difficult to get rid of evil in this life? Poverty that we see, sickness and curses that we see, darkness. Mankind has this tendency, this bent nature to do evil. Even as young as little children are. The effect of what happened in chapter 3 is so profound and so far-reaching. It impacts all of us, those of us that are sitting here today too. So I want us to just really spend some time digging into this passage. And one of the very famous questions that people ask, in fact, this story is actually familiar to all of us, even those people who did not really grow up in church. To some extent, you understand this story of how the fall of humanity actually came. And there is this central question. And in fact, this is the question that many smart, wise children ask. And the question is, why did God put this tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden in the first place? Ever asked that question? Genesis chapter 3 tells us at the core of what happened, you know, this fall of humanity, what is responsible is actually this tree that God put in the middle of the garden in some place. This is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and God forbid men, Adam and Eve, from eating from this tree. He said, you can eat from any tree in the garden, but you are not to eat from this tree. And the day that you eat, you shall die. That's what he said. The question is, why would God want to do that? Why would he actually place that tree in the garden, knowing that there's a possibility that we could actually rebel against him? That's absolutely right. That's, again, another uniqueness of mankind. God gave us this ability. God gave us the possibility of even going against the will of the Creator. There's not a single creature in this life that actually has the capability to actually go against the Creator. And yet, the humankind are the only ones, the mankind, we're the only creatures that actually possess that ability to even go against, rebel against the Creator. But there is a deep truth that actually lies behind it. And the reason is because the Lord really wanted us to love him out of our own choosing. Do you remember we talked about how God actually breathed his breath into us, meaning that his divine nature is in all of us. And part of that divine nature is actually his ability to choose to love, choose to keep the covenant. So it's a sign of his intimacy with us. And the relationship that God uniquely gave to us, which is different from the rest of the creatures, and you can never say that God has this relationship with any creatures except for us, is that his relationship with the mankind is a covenantal one. It's a promise. It's a covenant. That word is beautiful, and even though it's a big word, that concept of covenant is all throughout the scriptures, and we're going to probably be running into this all the time. God wanted to actually be in a covenantal relationship with us, not a master slave, not a creator creature. So God put two trees in the garden, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil, and he wanted his relationship with us men and women to be based upon covenant and loyalty by intentional choosing. And without such freedom, he could not have actually offered us his loyalty and his covenant to us. Do you know that human marriage is probably based up, it's the closest thing to this kind of relationship. Human marriage, and this only applies to humankind. Remember, animals, they mate for reproduction. And for them, polygamy is not an issue, not a crime, not a sin. For humankind, our marriage relationship is actually based upon this kind of loyal covenant. Loyalty. You know, I could lock my wife in my house in fear of her betraying me. Imagine, I mean, some people live in that kind of fear. What if my wife wanted to fall in love with other men? It's possible, right? It is possible. She has every option to choose another man, and yet, imagine if I lock her up in the house and chain her and make sure that she doesn't see any other men for the rest of her life, and she has to be loyal only to me. That's not a marriage. That's not a relationship. That's not a covenant. Even though she has that option, she chooses to remain faithful to me and to be loyal to me, and that's a beautiful thing. That's a covenant relationship, and that's the kind of relationship that God wanted with us, out of our own choosing. Not because we're forced, not because we're chained to him, not because if we don't, we'll die. So that's why God actually places this tree in the garden, and he wanted to have this beautiful covenantal relationship with us. With his breath, his life in us, he also gave us capability to understand his divine nature, a sense of eternity, all the things that we talked about. And somebody had to come and ruin that, right? Who ruined it? The snake. You're absolutely right, the snake, the serpent. Is it a good snake gone bad? Because how did the snake actually fall? I really don't have any way of scientifically explaining that to you because, as we talked about, the book of Genesis, especially the first few chapters, is really not to give us the scientific explanation of how things actually happen. But the way I understand is that this was a naturally shrewd animal. God actually created a snake to be a good, shrewd animal, but it was under the control of Satan. That's exactly what happened. Some people say that Adam and Eve, if they were Asians, they would not have fallen. They would have actually eaten the snake, because a lot of Asians actually eat snake. But unfortunately, Adam and Eve did not know how to eat snake. And in fact, at the time, they were not eating animals. So it's just a joke. But what was the plan? The enemy's scheme to make us rebel against God. Satan chooses this serpent, this snake, which is God's creation. And then he deceived Eve, Adam and Eve, actually both. And again, we're not going to talk about whose fault it is. I'll get to that later on. Some people think that it was Eve's fault, but it's also man's fault too. So we're not going to get into that yet. But how did Satan actually tempt Eve to actually rebel against God? And how did Satan actually turn Eve's heart to rebel against God, to declare that I'm going to do it my way? How? That's what we're going to look at, and that has an impact upon each one of us in a very, very profound way. So he actually makes us question three things, and I'm going to give you the answer. Number one, he makes Eve to actually question God's word, and then he makes her to actually question God's nature. Last thing that he causes her to question is actually her own identity, her own position. So I'm going to explain some of those things, but the very first thing that Satan actually does is to make her doubt about the word that God spoke. How does the chapter actually begin? It says, did God really say that? Did God really say that? You must not eat from any tree in the garden. Did God actually really say that? He did not come and say, disobey God's word or don't listen to him. He did not say, rebel against God. That's not what he says. He says, did God really say that? And that's how every temptation actually begins. Today, people refuse. There are many people who actually refuse to take God's word as he said it. People are coming up with all kinds of interpretations of what actually God has said. It's the same temptation that is happening in all of us in today's society. People will say, did God really say that? Did God really mean it? When we don't like what is being said or what is being read or taught, we have this voice in our head that says, is that really what God said? You know, there was nothing confusing about what he said in chapter 2. He said it very clearly. Everything that I made in this garden, you can eat, but you shall not eat from this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What is so confusing about it? And yet, the way Satan actually tempts Eve is, did God really say that? Do you think that's what God actually meant? And listen to what happens. She begins to distort what God had already said in his word. Satan comes and puts this little small doubt in Eve's mind. Then maybe that's not what he meant. Maybe there is another meaning. Maybe there is another interpretation. It's this idea that God's word is actually subject to our own judgment. That is what Satan wanted to accomplish. God has given us his word. And I have to admit that some of the things that are written in the Bible are not easy to understand. And it takes time for us to really learn and grow. But at least there are things that God made it very, very clear to us. And yet, when we want to compromise what God says, or we don't want to follow what God has actually prescribed, the way Satan will tempt our mind is, did God really mean it? Do you think that's what God really said? Instead of trying to mold our life according to what God has said, we try to fit God's word into our own lives, our own preferences, our own desires. And that's happening all around us today. You know, I can tell you, even if there is something that God clearly said in his Bible, if you do not want to go by that, you can easily find somebody, some scholar, some pastor, or some theologian who will give you a different understanding or different meaning and say, that's not what God meant. Then we try to fit God's word into what we want to believe. So that's what Satan does to Eve. The very first thing is to doubt about God's word. And that's why we have to really learn to take God's word for its value, what he says. Even if it's difficult to understand at times, the things that are clear, we just simply need to say, yes, Lord, I believe. But when we begin to change that, and begin to interpret, begin to put different meanings or add on. That's exactly what Eve does. If we do that, we begin to actually rebel against God's nature, who God is. The second thing that Satan does is that he causes Eve to actually doubt about his nature, God's nature. Satan questions about God's nature by saying, or by challenging Eve to really question God's judgment. Do you remember what God said? If you eat from this tree, what will be the consequence? You'll die. You'll surely die. God clearly said it. The day you eat this forbidden fruit, you will die. And Satan comes along and he says, surely you will not die. What did he just do? He turned God into a liar. You will not die. He's just bluffing. He's just saying it so that you won't eat it. Trust me. That's how actually sin comes into our lives. We begin to compromise who God is, what he said about himself. You know, if you really go deep and begin to study chapter 3, there is something that is very, very interesting that is happening in chapter 3. You know, in chapter 1 and chapter 2 and the rest of the book of Genesis, Actually, there is this name that is used specifically to refer to God. And that name of God or the title of God is this two words, Yahweh Elohim. That's English translation is always the Lord God. The Lord God, the Lord God, Lord God, Yahweh Elohim. Those are the two names, combined names that is used all throughout the book of Genesis. But there's also another name that is just a general reference to God, which is Elohim. So the difference between these two names is that whenever God refers himself or calls himself Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God, he's actually referring to the covenant that he made with us. It's like saying, the one who made the covenant, the God who made the covenant with you. It's a covenantal name of God, Yahweh Elohim. But you know what is really interesting is when Satan comes and begins to refer to God, he drops that name. And you know what he does? He says, Elohim, God. Why would he do that? I'm not saying that one is better than the other. I'm not saying that Elohim or Yahweh Elohim is a higher name than Elohim itself. But God specifically uses that name whenever he wants to relate to us in a covenantal relationship. And yet, Satan turns this God into just a general creator, Elohim. And then he puts himself in that place and says, surely you will not die. Tell me, which one sounds more loving for God? If you eat from this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you're going to die. That's harsh. That's a judgmental God. Satan disguises himself and he comes in and says, no, you're not going to die. Which one sounds more loving and gracious? The latter, right? And yet, God's nature is very clear. When we looked at the whole gospel, we talked about the gospel, what it is. When we talked about the cross of Jesus Christ, which we sang about tonight, do you remember that it's not just the love of God that the cross demonstrates? On the other side of that cross was what? The wrath of God. We talked about how God actually not only loved the world and loved us, but at the same time, God had to hate anything and everything that is evil. If not, he's not a fair God. He's not a just God. He's not a righteous God. And I gave you an example of a judge who would not actually deliver a sound judgment. No judge, no righteous judge will be able to stand in front of the crowd and say that because I'm a merciful judge that I'm going to let this guy go. That's unrighteousness. That's injustice. Our God, who is holy and who is righteous, cannot just let people go. He has to judge anything that is evil. And yet, God also loves. He invites us to this covenantal relationship. And Satan comes in and he distorts who this God is. And he tries to obliterate this holy side or the righteous side of who God is. And he replaces it with this kind of pseudo grace or love that people love in this day and age. Did Satan really tell the truth when he said, you shall not die? And they actually took a bite out of that fruit. Did Adam die on that day? Yes or no? He lived. But also, he died. He died on that day in more profound way than any physical death that we experience in this life. Surely on that day, he was cut off from God, the Creator. That whole covenantal relationship got broken off. The image of God that lives inside of us, that beautiful creative power, speech, life-giving speech, power to create, power to develop culture, our moral conscience, our sense of eternity, all got destroyed, all got distorted. And it was the beginning of our spiritual death. We were cut off from God, and we were left under the wrath of God. I don't know what is actually more deadly than that. Eternal separation from God.
and this place called hell, eternal fire of God's judgment. That's death. That's a spiritual death.
Even though Adam went on to live 930 years compared to what lies ahead of him. You know, one of the saddest thing, and again, I have no way of proving it, but I really do believe, based upon what the Bible tells us, when we get to heaven, you're not going to see Adam. He may have repented and maybe experienced God's grace, I don't know, but at least according to what I read in the first few chapters of the book of Genesis, we're not supposed to find Adam. And anybody who does not believe in this Jesus who came as our atoning sacrifice will not find their way to the spiritual life that God has for us. So that's the second temptation. The third one is really to cause Eve to doubt about who she was, her position, her identity. Now, it's very interesting what Satan actually says. He says, your eyes, when you take a fruit and you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God. And you will know good and evil. You'll be able to discern the good and evil. Again, did Satan lie? Did he lie? Sort of. How did he lie? How did he deceive Eve? He did not lie completely. But you know what's really sad is that Eve completely forgets what she was. Yes, something happened right after that event, but Eve and Adam, both of them, they were already like God. They were already made in God's image. There was already this breath of God that was living inside of them. They were already sharing some of the qualities of the divine nature that God only gave to the mankind. We were the most God-like creatures on the planet Earth, in the whole universe. We were already like God. And God, do you think God did not really want us to know what is good and what is not good? What is good and evil? No. In fact, God wants us to discern what is good and what is evil. But not through this shortcut. Not through taking a bite out of this forbidden fruit. What he really wanted to do is to teach us and to show us in our covenantal relationship. Just as a father would show their children. It was supposed to be in our relationship that we were supposed to discover. Supposed to have this fullness of life. You and I, according to God's original plan, we were supposed to live to the fullest of our potential in our creativity, in our speech, in our ability to love and to build relationship, build culture, to have an uprightness in our walk. That was God's intent, and he wanted to show us how to do that through our covenantal relationship. He wanted us to know what is good and what is evil. That was God's intent. And yet what Satan does is he takes whatever has already been given to us and he says, take this, do it your own way. Don't do it through your relationship with the Father, the Creator. Do it your own way. You can do it on yourself. And he made us an independent creature. And that really broke the image. And I really do believe that this is why we experience so much of brokenness in this world. Even though that creative power is in all of us, somehow we are just held back and we feel like we're chained. We're not experiencing the fullness of God's beauty and his power until our relationship is restored. That beauty is crooked, it's broken until God restores our covenantal relationship with us. Not only that, you look at what happens, and we're going to look at this next time, that what this rebellion brings into our lives is enmity between God and us. What is an enmity? It's hatred. This feeling of hatred. And also, this introduces enmity between the humanity. We're created to love, for love. We're supposed to take care of each other. We're supposed to be a big family in God's kingdom. And yet, because of this rebellion, because we declare to God that I want to do it my own way and I'm not going to follow your rule, the way you designed this world, it creates enmity, mistrust between us. And the very first thing that happens is this enmity between the husband, the very first husband and wife. That's the beginning of the breakdown of our marriage, our relationship. So much hurt and pain comes from our relationship. I told you this. If you were just like any other creatures, animals, if we just had food and clothing and shelter, and we did not have ability to talk or be like God in that way, it would eliminate 90% of our heartaches and our pain and our suffering in this life. But because there's enmity that was introduced in our relationship, we know how to hurt one another. We know how to destroy each other. We know how to curse people. And the only way that God can reverse that is through restoring our relationship with Him. You look at these temptations that Eve went through, you're going to discover that these are actually the exact same temptations that Jesus had to go through. For those of you who were there many months ago, one of the very first few messages that I spoke on is the temptation of Jesus as we looked at the gospel. Jesus actually comes back and he himself had to go through the very same test. Satan comes again to Jesus and tries to lay the same trick on Jesus that he actually tempted Eve. What was it? The bread. Turn the stone into the bread. And what did Jesus say? Man shall not live by bread alone, but the word, the very word that comes from the mouth of God. He knew that the only way that he can actually remain faithful and loyal to his Father is through the word that was already declared. The second temptation was, you shall not die. Jump. Angels will catch you. Perform your miracle. Show off your power. Prove to me you shall not die. And yet, what did Jesus respond? He said, you shall not put the Lord your God. And it's really interesting that he uses the same word, Yahweh Elohim, or the Lord your God, in Greek. He's reminding that this is a covenantal relationship and you shall not test the Lord your God. The third test that Jesus had to face was Satan took him to the top of the mountain and showed the whole world. Bow to me and this is yours. Worship me and serve and I'll give this whole thing to you. Again, the same trick. It was already his. Jesus did not have to beg Satan for the world. The Lord already, everything that was created was his. And it's interesting, Jesus says, worship and serve the Lord your God alone. He knew his position. He knew his identity. He was already secure. Remember, the whole test was really about our identity. If you are the Son of God, prove it to me. Do you know that believing in Jesus, our faith in Christ, is not just a one-time act? It's not just a matter of raising your hand and come up and I'm just going to make this decision to believe in Jesus and I'm all set. No, that is more than that. In fact, believing in Jesus is really changing our allegiance, our loyalty from ourselves to Yahweh Elohim, the Lord your God, the one who created you, the one who called you into this covenantal relationship. And when we come to say that, Lord, I've served my own self, I've lived by my own self-interest and my own self-righteousness all these years, and now I'm ready to change my allegiance. I'm no longer going to serve myself and my own desires, but I am going to live by this covenant. I'm going to live to be loyal in my relationship with you. I'm going to live according to the way you designed the world, according to your word, according to your truth, according to your commandment. That's what it means to put our faith in Christ Jesus.
And that's what this community is about. New Vine is a community of people who have made that change of allegiance, serving ourselves, our own flesh, to serving the living God, to yes, say yes to his covenantal invitation. That's who we are. I want to really invite you this morning, this tonight. I keep thinking this is morning because I'm so used to going to church in the morning. I know that most of you that are sitting here, you have made that allegiance. Again, I'm not going to make this a public display yet. There has to be a time in your life where you're going to have to make that decision to really declare that Jesus is the object of your faith. And that's actually baptism. We're going to talk about that in the coming days. It's so one of the most crucial part of your Christian life. So we're not going to get to that part of making that declaration yet, but in your own spirit, in your own heart, we've been looking at how God created us and what happened to this divine nature. God is asking us to change the allegiance. Instead of being loyal to myself, instead of being loyal to my own desires, my own cravings, God is inviting us to switch our loyalty back to him, the one who created us. So as we conclude our time, I want us to really spend some time just in prayer. And if I can, just if you're able, I want you to just stand from where you are. And let's spend a few moments before we end our time. Do you really want the fullness of God in your life? Do you really want this divine nature, the breath of God that he gave us, to be revived and to be restored? Do you want to be at the top of your game when it comes to creativity, ability, wisdom, even our conscience? Do you want all that God intended for us? The only way is when we go back to that place where God, the Creator, was the Lord God. And if that's your desire, I want you to make that confession before the Lord in your own words. It's as simple as, Lord, I really want to take this step today. I recognize the brokenness of my own image inside of me. I want to take this step of faith, and I want to come back to you. I want this relationship to be restored to its fullness. And when the time comes, I will ask you to make that public declaration. But for today, I want this to be your genuine desire that you express to the Lord. And I want you to make the switch of allegiance and allow God to really restore the relationship that has been stolen from us. I spend a few moments and I'm going to close us in prayer. You can use any language, any wordings, but make a confession really personal in your heart. Lord, we know that it is your Holy Spirit that is convicting in all of us. Apart from our relationship with you, we have no life. We're as good as dead, Lord. We know that your word is true. We came from that place of death and darkness, brokenness, a spiritual sickness, that you invited us back into this relationship, this beautiful relationship that you intended only with the mankind, only with us. And Lord, we recognize that that rebellious nature and that sinful nature, crookedness, is within all of us. At times it is still at work. But Lord, we want to come back to you. We want to return to this place a beautiful relationship that you created for us. And by choice, we want to love you. By choice, we want to worship you. By choice, we want to follow you. By choice, we want to live according to your precepts and your laws. And we no longer want to call our own life. We no longer want to live our lives my way. So the Spirit of God, we ask you to infiltrate into every part of our being and create this desire and hunger to remain faithful and loyal to you. We make this covenant with you today to love you once again out of our choice. In Jesus' name, we pray.
Amen.
Amen. Let's all say it together, amen.
Amen.
Amen.